You may be seated. Living Hope, I'm sick. You can probably hear that in my voice. I came down with it last Sunday, but by the grace of God, we're going to get through this. I might be a snotty mess by the end of it, but you will give me grace, right, as I attempt to preach. You're like, what else is new? You're a snotty mess every week. So, yeah, well, it's payback time, Living Hope. Got some things to say to you today. Number one, okay, let's just dive right in it this morning. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. Church, you are super weird. Just so strange. Like super odd. Now hear me out. I've got some things to say this morning about your weirdness, okay? And about how this weirdness in the church is actually part of the DNA of who we are as the people of God. How being odd is actually one of the natural byproducts of a community that actually takes Jesus seriously. Can I get a witness? Right? Right? We're okay to be odd in this community. We have to be odd. Stanley Hauerwas and William Willimon wrote a book called Resident Aliens. I recommend this book. You read it if you're interested in Christianity and culture. It's a great book. And they said something to the effect of that the church being odd is actually essential to the church being faithful. In fact, this is what Hauerwas writes. He says, the church does not exist to provide an ethos for democracy or any other form of social organization, but stands as a political alternative to every nation, witnessing to the kind of social life possible for those who have been formed by the story of Jesus Christ. I love that. So what Hauerwas is suggesting, what he's saying has some staggering implications. As the church, the reason why we are so odd is because our outlook for all of life, so when it comes to things like money, or food, or sex, or relationships, power, race, stewardship, our outlook for all of life is actually formed by the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. So this man who rose from the grave 2,000 years ago still has the loudest voice in our lives when it comes to all those things, and even more than that. Now, to our culture, that's crazy, isn't it? That's absolutely insane. Think about this. Jesus is crucified on Good Friday, and he rises from the dead on Easter Sunday, and shortly after his resurrection, he ascends into heaven where the scriptures say he's seated highest in the heavenly places. So just picture that. Like, I don't know how you can picture that, but just think about a throne highest in the heavenly places. So the scriptures are saying, they're saying that no one in heaven or on earth or even under the earth is greater than this one named Jesus. There's no one who can compete with his power. There's no one who can compete with his rule. There's no one who can compete with his glory. And now he's calling his church, Matthew 28, he's calling his church to go into all the world to proclaim his lordship over everything. That's crazy. That's absolutely nuts. Meaning Jesus, the ascended king, he's got something to say. Like, what he has to say when it comes to money or sex or politics or suffering, it's what he has to say is the most important thing anyone can ever say about those things. Do we believe that? He's got something to say about all of those things. He's got a vision for what life looks like in his kingdom. He's got a vision for what the good, the beautiful, and the true looks like in your life. And so he's calling his people, people who are part of his kingdom, to go out into all the world and proclaim his lordship over every sphere of life. And because he's a good king, he's also equipped us for such a task. In fact, it says when we read in Ephesians 4, it says he gives good gifts to his people. In fact, in Luke 11, Jesus says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus, this ascended king, he pours out his Holy Spirit, the very life of God, the very presence of God upon his people. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends upon the people of God and the church is born. The church is birthed out of this remarkable encounter. The Spirit empowers these people and they go out proclaiming the word of Jesus and they continue his works and it's remarkable. Peter gets up. I love this. He preaches a sermon. He gets to the temple. Everyone's drunk because they're speaking in different languages and he's like, they're not drunk. And then he says something this bold. He says, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, and 3,000 are added to their number that day. Man, I wish I could preach like that. Right? Just like with that kind of conviction and power and unction, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and 3,000 in Courtney are added to their number that day. Talk about church planting, hey? Man, we train pastors for like years to plant churches. Like, just go out, say it, man, people will come. I love it. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, they're on their way to the temple. They encounter this lame man who's begging for money. And Peter says, I love this, he says, silver or gold I do not have, but what I give you, I give you in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk. And the man is healed. And it causes this huge stir in the community. They're like, he's been lame for like 40 years. How is this possible? And then in Acts chapter 4, the church is causing so much stir in all of Jerusalem that people are being healed, people are being baptized, people are believing in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, and the religious leaders in the temple, they start getting annoyed by all this commotion that's happening. And the church, days after it was born, just mere days after the church is born, it starts to experience opposition from the culture. Peter and John, they're preaching Jesus to anyone and everyone, priests and Sadducees. They're just spouting off the name of Jesus. And these religious leaders, these Pharisees, these scribes, these Sadducees, they're getting really annoyed by all of it. In fact, they arrest Peter and John. They throw them in jail. They're like, okay, we got to figure out what to do with these guys. And so the next day, they drag them out of jail. They put them before this tribunal. They're like, okay, listen, we saw that guy was healed. We don't know how you did that. It's pretty remarkable. Everyone's like praising God for it. It's pretty amazing. We can't deny that significant things are happening here, but then they charge them. They say, but you got to stop speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus. And I love this. This is how Peter and John respond. Acts 4:19. They say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God. It's always better to listen to God, right? You must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. Do you see what they're saying? They're saying, listen, the ball's in your court. You got to decide what you're going to do with us, because we're not going to budge an inch when it comes to Jesus and his kingdom and his lordship. We cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension is the most significant thing that's ever happened in human history. And we as the people of God are called to go out into all of the world to announce Jesus' lordship over all things. We are a people who live under the gracious rule and reign of Jesus, announcing to this world that a new day has come, announcing to this world that there's an entirely new way of life because of this one named Jesus Christ. This is why we as the church are so odd. We are so weird, Living Hope. We actually, as the church, think about this. We're a whole community of people. We have beautiful Chinese people, we have Vietnamese, we have a Korean pastor, we've got all these beautiful Canadians, and we're attempting to order our lives around this one named Jesus. In some ways, the church is this socioeconomic, political reality in and of itself. Because the one we follow has a vision for all of life. And this is the part of our series. From here on in, I'm going to warn you, okay? You've been warned. From here on in Ephesians, things will get increasingly uncomfortable. Emil's super happy. He loves awkward things, right? He just loves it. He's like, I'm going to be at church every week just to see Dan grind some gears. Because we're going to have to talk about things like, what's Jesus' vision for human sexuality? We're going to have to talk about things like, what's Jesus' vision for power? What's Jesus' vision when it comes to things like patriarchy? I'll explain that when we get there. What's Jesus' vision when it comes to things like privilege or racial tension? What's Jesus' vision for when it comes down to your bank account? Things are just going to get really uncomfortable, right? We start saying things like, listen, Dan, I liked chapters 1 to 3, but you got to stop meddling with my life. You got to stop. But I'm going to say, but if you're going to be part of this, of Jesus' kingdom, if you've called him Lord, indeed, if he is Lord in your life, part of what lordship means, now this is hard to say, okay? What Jesus' lordship means is that you're submitting to what Jesus says, even over some of your strongest felt desires. That's hard, isn't it? You remember in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9 to 10? Paul says, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul is saying it's through the church, the people of God, that the whole world, the whole universe, the entire cosmos, even the demons are seeing the rule and reign of Jesus. Listen, I don't know if you see how big those implications are. Paul is saying we as the church, we represent, but also we are representing. We're sharing the story over and over again through our lives, God's victory over sin and death and Satan. We as the church, we represent and are representing. We are showing the world in our time, in this moment, we are representing to the world what God dreams of for this world. We as the church, we represent and are representing to this world what God is like, what he cares for, and what he's doing. We serve as a sign of his coming kingdom. In other words, it's through the church that the whole world gets a taste of what Jesus is like. It's through the church the whole world gets a compelling vision of who Jesus is. Listen, there are people who have said things like this. People have said, There's the only difference between the life of a Christian and the life of a non-Christian is that one is forgiven. Has anyone ever heard that before? The only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that one is forgiven. That is complete hogwash. I wanted to swear right there when I went, like I wanted to say the B and the S word, but I just won't, okay? That's not scriptural. It's not. We are an odd community. See, when we create this idea that salvation is disconnected from transformation, that a born-again Christian's life looks just like a non-Christian's life, what we're doing in that moment is that we're actually blaspheming God. We are blaspheming him by saying that God is able to save me from hell. God, you're able to save me from the ultimate effect of my sin, but you're not actually able to deliver me from my sins in my daily life. That's called blasphemy. Listen, God intends to display to the whole world his glory, his salvation, his grace, his mercy, his tenderness, his power, his patience, his forgiveness, and he is showing the whole world who he is and the vehicle that, for some reason, what he's chosen to show the world, the vehicle to show the world who he is, he's doing it through his people. It's through the church. Listen, we are an odd people, but we are odd in this way. There are obvious, distinguishable differences about the people of God. There are. As the church, we are this new humanity. We're a new society, a new kind of people. We are a people who are reconciled to God, a people with new hearts, a people with new convictions, a people who are given the Holy Spirit. A people who are now living out this new identity in obvious, distinguishable, and different ways than this world. Listen to Howard Ross again. He says, we would like a church that again asserts that God, not nations, rules the world, that the boundaries of God's kingdom transcends those of Caesar. You can just insert whatever political party you like the most, like the liberals, Donald Trump. He transcends Trump, JT. He transcends all of them. That the main political task of the church is the formation of people who see clearly the cost of discipleship and are willing to pay the price. I mean, the only way I would change that quote is to say that we are actually joyfully willing to pay the price because of how good he is. I'm going to focus on two things in our passage this morning, two obvious, distinguishable differences about the people of God, and then next week I'm going to finish off this section. Listen to what Paul says, Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Point number one, we are an odd community in this way. Number one, we are a community that puts on truth to overcome all of our lies. We are a community that puts on truth to overcome all of our lives. Notice what Paul says. He says, put away falsehood. It's the same picture just in previous in chapter 4 of Paul saying, put off the old self. He's saying, listen, there's this old way that you used to live your life where you just put up this front. You put up this facade. It's like you put on this costume, a false front that you used to masquerade around in. Listen, you don't need that facade anymore. Put it away. Put away falsehood. You can stop lying through pretending or exaggerating or deceiving. He's saying all of those things, you can put them away now. Let's do a survey. Let's do a really honest survey. How many of you are liars here? Raise your hand if you are a liar. Okay, those of you who didn't raise your hand, you just lied, so raise your hand right now, right? Every single person in this room lies. Oh, we're going to get to that, Pearl. The answer is no, okay? Right, every single one of us, we've lied, even if it's just a little, like Pearl's saying. Listen, we've all told stories where we've exaggerated the truth, just maybe just even a little bit. Or perhaps we told a story where we didn't tell the whole truth, or we just kind of hid a little bit of that truth. Right here, now I want to tell you, here's the reason why I think we lie. I think we lie predominantly for two reasons. Number one, it's to pretend, and number two, it's to protect. See, we lie to pretend that we're better than we actually are. Can I get a witness? Right? We lie to pretend that we're better than we actually are. There's always this temptation to present a better version of ourselves to the world. This is why we pad our resumes, right? Excel? Oh yeah, I know how to do Excel. I got it. I have no idea how to. I don't understand a spreadsheet, right? I don't get it. This is why we pad our resumes. This is why we take selfies from certain angles, right? You take a selfie from here, you have a double chin. You take a selfie from here, you look skinnier, right? Right? This is why we take those kinds of selfies, absolutely. This is why when guests come over, some of us, we grab all the clutter, like that's all around the house, and we just throw it into a room, and we lock the door, right? Can I get a witness? I do that. Absolutely. Shut the door. Out of sight, out of mind. We're constantly trying to build an image and reputation for ourselves. We're constantly trying to present a version of ourselves that we want everyone to believe is true. Listen, I'm going to tell you the truth. I am way skinnier on Instagram than I am in real life. It's just true. Oh, that feels so good to get off my chest, right? Like, I am. I'm way skinnier on Instagram. Those filters are good. Absolutely. There's this pretending that happens where we stretch the truth, we hide some faults and flaws, we shift blame because we're trying to create the best image of ourselves to the whole world. And so we lie by pretending. But since what we're pretending is actually a lie, we've got to now protect that image. And so we lie and lie and lie to protect that image that we've created for ourselves. Listen, you build up a false image about yourself by stretching the truth, by hiding some faults, and now you've got this persona that's out there. You've got this image that you've got to maintain and protect. And so we lie to protect this image that we've built for ourselves, and we end up living in the constant fear that if anyone finds out the truth about us, it's going to demolish that image that we spent so much time and effort building up for ourselves. Can I get a witness? Do you feel that way? Let me give you an example from my own life, okay? Stop the recording, okay? This is in camera. Yeah, absolutely. This is Confessions of a Lying Pastor, okay? All right, I bet you didn't think you'd come to church to hear the confessions of a lying pastor. Here's the truth. You know, some people are social smokers. Do you know what that is, right? Or a social drinker. People who smoke or drink only in social settings or at parties, right? It's just kind of this social thing that they do. I am a social sports watcher. Yeah, I am. I'm a social sports watcher. Listen, the only years that I have watched significant amounts of hockey, the only years, I can actually tell you, 1994, 2011. That's only because the Canucks made it to the finals that year, right? Like, that's the only time in my entire life that I've actually watched a significant amount of hockey. I am what you would call, here's the truth, I am totally a bandwagon jumper, right? Totally, I am. Now, here's the thing. I know just enough about hockey to get me into some deep trouble with some of you who are diehard hockey fans. I have a brother who's a crazy sports nut, and so whenever he comes over, he's always spouting off these statistics, and he's always talking about, like, oh yeah, this person's got depth to his game, and I see a lot of improvement here, and the coach needs to do this, and I've got a pretty good memory. So when I'm in conversations with some of you who are diehard sports fans, I'll just actually reiterate stuff in other conversations that I've had with him. Right? So I'll take those facts that he said, and I'm like, okay, yeah, I've downloaded it. I've got something to say in this conversation. And so I'll be in conversation with Brent. I don't think Brent's here, but I talk hockey with Brent. Don't tell him this, okay? I don't want him to think negatively about me. I'll say things like, oh man, that Pavel Datsyuk has got some real depth to his game these days. And then Brent will be like, didn't he retire from the NHL like 2 years ago? And I'll be like, yeah, of course, yeah. I've been watching him online in the Swedish league. Is there a Swedish league? I don't know. Russian league. Yeah, that's right. That sounds more like it. So just lie after lie after lie after lie. Lies to cover up lies. Lies to cover up these lies. It just gets so crazy. And then I've got to like keep all of these in my head to be like, okay, where am I at with Brent? Does he know? Does he know? He probably does. Yeah, absolutely. So I've propped up this image of myself as a sports fan. You know, like, guys, I'm just one of the guys. And oftentimes I end up having to lie even further to protect that image. Do you get what I'm saying? Right? Can you relate to that a little bit? Am I the only one that does that? You are an unmerciful congregation. I feel like this weight is lifted off my shoulders, and you're like, you're the only one. The weight is double now. Oh. Nobody watches soccer. Just kidding. Now, here's what's so freeing about the gospel, okay? Here's why you can actually put away falsehood. Here's why the church should be a truth-telling people. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that your salvation and acceptance with God is not based upon your performance. If you are in Christ, you've been declared right in the eyes of the only person that truly matters in both this life and the life to come. Because of Jesus, you are fully loved, fully accepted, fully justified, fully declared right in the eyes of the only one who truly matters. And none of that full acceptance was based upon your performance. So there's no need to pretend or protect, is there? In other words, here's what the gospel tells us. In Jesus Christ, I am fully loved, fully accepted by the only person that ultimately matters. That's God. And I'm so secure in that. I'm so secure in my salvation because of what Jesus has done for me. Because I'm so secure in my salvation, I can now be free to admit how deeply flawed and broken I am. This is what some people call the difference between positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. See, if you've placed your full confidence in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you are declared holy and blameless in the sight of God. Paul says it like this: who can bring any charge against God's elect? That's called positional sanctification or imputed righteousness. But then there's also progressive sanctification, that God loves us just as we are, fully accepts us just as we are. We're flawed, we're broken, we're sinners, and he accepts us just as we are. But because he loves us so much, he will not leave us as we are. And so if you are in this faith, he is actually making you holy and blameless. This is what we call discipleship. We've been declared by God as holy and blameless, but he is also making us into what he declares of us. I love that. It's kind of like buying a pre-build, a home that's not completed yet. Anyone ever bought a house that wasn't completed yet? Right? So maybe you go to this place and you're like, okay, there's going to be a house here, but right now what it is an empty, barren lot, right? It's covered with weeds. It's overgrown with thorns, but there's this plan. There's a plan for something to be built here. God says, look, listen, I've got it all mapped out. I've got all the plans. I've pulled all the permits. It's all here. Isn't it beautiful? And you're like, God, I don't know what you're seeing, because I see an empty lot. I see thorns. I see like this desolate wasteland. It's barren. It's weed infested. And yet God is making it into something beautiful and useful when it's finished. See, this beautiful home, when the home is done, as the home is being built, the home will start to speak of the amazing architect that planned it all out and the diligent, faithful builder who skillfully crafted it according to the plan of the Father. He declares you holy and blameless in Jesus Christ, and he is making you holy and blameless. He is making you into what he says of you. The Reformer said it this way: we are simultaneously just and a sinner at the same time. We are simultaneously just and a sinner at the same time, and it's not an oxymoron. So this is what I want to say. It's okay for us to admit that we're in the middle. Living Hope, it's okay for you to admit that you're in the middle of being made holy. It's okay for us to admit that we're like this pre-build that is being put together. And this is why it's okay to acknowledge just how messed up we are, because our salvation, our identity, our significance, our worth, our security is not wrapped up in our performance. It's wrapped up in Jesus' performance for us. And so we don't have to lie anymore. We don't have to pretend and protect. We don't have to puff up ourselves. We don't have to put on facades. The gospel frees us from all of that. Put away falsehood, Paul says. And then he says, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. As the people of God, we're called to speak the truth with one another. He didn't say to one another. Okay, did you hear that? He says, speak the truth with one another. Because some of us, namely me, okay, confession time, we love speaking to people and not necessarily with people. Can I get a witness? Am I the only one? Again, I'm the only one guilty of this. Listen, I've had conversations with some of you where as you're talking to me and pouring out your life, I'm listening and like these sermon notes are just kind of coming up into mind for me. And they just start popping into my brain. And I'm like, oh, that's a good one. That's a good one. And this loving dialogue that we're having just kind of turns into a lecture, right? I suddenly at some point jump in and the conversation is taken over by me. And I start being like, oh, this is the perils of expressive individualism in our culture. And you're like, listen, what are we talking about? Like, what just happened? Like, I'm totally guilty of that. Paul says, speak the truth with one another. It gives this emphasis on mutual instruction, because all of us, I don't care how long you've been following Jesus, all of us need to be reminded of the gospel. Listen, I can't even count how many times I've been on the phone with a good friend and I'm just unloading my life. I'm unloading my worries. I'm unloading all of my frustrations. I do that so that I don't unload those frustrations onto you, by the way. You're welcome, right? And I say these horrible, callous things, and I'm like, this is what I'm going to do. And my friend on the other line, who's been silent most of the conversation, you generally at that point in time pipes in and says, Dan, what you're saying doesn't actually sound like the gospel, and here's why. All of us, we need to have people in our lives where we're sitting down together, having tea, having coffee, unloading and unpacking our lives and allowing spaces for people who we're doing life with to come into these conversations as messengers of the gospel who will speak the truth with us. We need to rehearse and rehash the gospel with one another because you will never, ever outgrow your need to hear the gospel, to remind yourself of the gospel. Because all of us have believed lies, haven't we? We've all believed lies. We've believed lies from the world. The world says you can't be fulfilled until you have this. And we're like, it's just dish soap. And the commercial's so compelling. And you're like, okay, no, you're right. I got to go get it. And then we get it and we're like, it's just dish soap. We've all believed lies from Satan. He's called the father of lies. The only way to overcome the constant barrage of lies that are being thrown at us, the only way, the gospel. Paul says in Ephesians 4:21, the gospel, the truth is in Jesus. Go to Jesus. I can't even begin to tell you how many times God has used people in my life instrumentally to be messengers of the truth. People who love me and with boldness, they would say things like, Dan, what you're describing right now does not sound like Jesus. I think there's some lies that you've been believing. These lies that just get lodged into our minds and our hearts, and we actually start to believe those lies, don't we? Lies like, we believe lies like this. I can't be forgiven. I can't be forgiven. And yet the truth of Jesus says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. That's a lie. Lies like, I can't change. This is just how I'm always going to be. I'm going to always walk with this relational limp. And yet the truth of Jesus says, in Christ, you are a new creation. Behold, the past, the old has passed away, the new has come. This is a big one. Some people believe this lie, that the biggest thing about me is my past. Some people think that my past is the biggest and truest thing about me. So it might be that you've been divorced and you just feel the weight of that failed marriage and you feel that it's the most identifying feature about who you are. I have this failed marriage in my past. It's the most identifying feature of who I am. Maybe it's an abortion. Maybe it's some sort of abuse that you experienced. Maybe it was an act of infidelity or unfaithfulness, and you're saying that tragic thing in my past is the most identifying feature about me. And yet the truth of Jesus says, if you're in Jesus Christ today, the scripture says you were chosen before the foundation of the world. You were adopted in God's family. You've been forgiven of your sins, given the Holy Spirit, and you have an internal inheritance that no one can take from you. Colossians 3 says it like this, for you have died and your life is hidden in Christ in God, and when Christ, who is your life now, when he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's the truest, most identifying thing about who you are. Do you see what I'm saying? We need to be this community that puts away falsehood and embraces the truth, and to remind each other in such a way that we're rehearsing and rehashing the gospel in every circumstance in our life. Now, I'm just going to have one more point this morning, and we'll close up. We'll save the rest for next week. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians 4:26. This is crazy. He says, be angry, and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. This is a bizarre command, isn't it? Paul makes this, it's in the Greek, it's the imperative. He says, be angry. He's actually commanding the church to be angry. Some of you, for the first time in your life in church, you're like, finally, a verse in scripture that I can get really behind. Whoo, I like that one. But what's he getting at here? He's saying this, an obvious, distinguishable difference about the people of God. The church puts on anger to overcome our apathy. Listen to what, Paul is talking about a righteous anger here. Paul is talking about a righteous anger here. It is wholly appropriate for you to feel anger over the right things. So when you encounter sin and injustice, when you encounter suffering at the hands of evil people, it is completely the appropriate emotion to feel anger over those things. Listen, if injustice and brokenness and suffering and evil are leading you to feeling apathetic about it all, saying things like, well, listen, that's bad, but it doesn't affect me personally, so who am I to say anything about it? Listen, that's actually a sin. It is. It's the same as what Cain does to God. Cain kills his brother Abel. God says, Cain, where's your brother? And he's like, am I my brother's keeper? I don't know. You killed him, Cain. My goodness. You are your brother's keeper, church. You are. Mark chapter 3. Jesus is at the temple on the Sabbath, and he encounters a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees are watching Jesus like a hawk to see if he's going to heal this man on the Sabbath. Because apparently healing people at church is a sin. Apparently. It's considered working. And so they're perched, waiting to see if Jesus is going to violate the rabbinical teachings of the Sabbath. And listen to what Jesus says. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And these Pharisees, they remained silent. They wouldn't even speak up. And Jesus looked around at them with anger, it says, with anger, and grieved at their hardness of heart. The apathetic, uncompassionate response filled Jesus with indignation. He's absolutely furious over this. John chapter 11. One of Jesus' close friends, Lazarus, has died. And when he gets there, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And Mary and Martha are there. Martha's the sister of Lazarus. They're weeping. And listen to what it says in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Deeply moved in the original Greek, literally translated, he felt indignation. He felt angry. So think about this picture. Jesus is at Lazarus' tomb, and he's at this garden tomb feeling the sting of death, and he's angry. Why? He's angry because Jesus knows what it's like to stand in a garden that contains no tombs at all. Jesus has walked in a garden before that contained no tombs, that didn't have the sting of death. Because in Genesis, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created a world, and they created this garden that contained no sin, no suffering, no tombs, no death. And Jesus has walked the earth before without these intruders in his good and beautiful world. And now in John 11, he's standing in this garden outside of the tomb of his dear dead friend Lazarus, and he's furious for what sin and death and suffering have done to this world. Death is an intruder into this world. So it's okay for you to get angry when you're angry about the right things. But notice what Paul says. He says, but in your anger, do not sin. Because anger is one of those emotions that can quickly just roll into self-righteous anger, right? Righteous indignation can so easily roll into becoming self-righteous indignation. The whole world just operates on self-righteous indignation. The Me Too movement right now. Listen, I'm going to weigh in on this morning. The sexual assault and abuse that women have endured throughout all time and all history should make us angry. It should. And here's the thing, it happens in churches too. And it should make us angry. We should feel a righteous indignation about these abuses happening both within the walls of the church and outside of the walls of the church. There should be something in every Christ follower when we hear yet another breaking story, yet another woman coming forward with their tragic and horrific story of sexual assault and abuse from the hands of those with power or privilege or prestige. It is the right emotion to feel angry about these atrocities. There should be something in every Christ follower that makes this exclamation, things should not be this way. But listen, this indignation we feel can so quickly turn into self-righteous contempt, where we are now harboring contempt and malicious thoughts and even schemes on how to pour out wrath and humiliation upon those who are guilty. To the measure you hurt me, to the measure you hurt others, now we're going to ruin your entire life. That's how our world operates. Listen, church, that is not the way of Jesus. It isn't. Mark chapter 3, Jesus looks at these Pharisees, at their callousness and coldness and uncompassionate hearts, and he is furious, but it says he grieves because of their hardness of heart. John chapter 11, Jesus is at Lazarus' tomb. He's furious about what sin and death have done, but then it says he weeps. Jesus wept. Matthew 23 and Luke 19, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Not long after this, he's going to be crucified for the sins of humanity. He's going to conquer death through the cross. He looks over this city. Jerusalem is this city that's supposed to be a beacon of light for all the nations, and instead he says it's a city that kills God's prophets. A city that stones the Lord's messengers. He looks over this wayward city, and what does he do? He weeps over it, doesn't he? When we're angry over injustice, or when someone has wronged us, or someone says some careless words, or has some actions that have caused some suffering in our lives, oftentimes we want to be like Lamech in the Old Testament. Do you know Lamech? He's only mentioned once. Genesis chapter 4. The scriptures mention this man named Lamech. He's a descendant of Cain. And this is what Lamech says. He says, I've killed a man for wounding me. I've killed a man for wounding me. A young man for striking me. And then he says, if Cain's revenge, so if my forefather's revenge was sevenfold, he's like, guess what? My revenge is going to be 70 times seven. When we're angry, there's always the danger of this anger becoming self-righteous anger, where we decide to become the judge, the jury, and the executioner. If you wound me, my wrath is going to be 70 times seven upon you, so don't touch me. But what's the way of Jesus? Matthew 18, Peter comes up to Jesus. He says, listen, Jesus, if I've got some knucklehead in my life that just keeps sinning against me, how many times am I supposed to forgive this knucklehead? Seven times, Jesus? Seven? And Jesus says, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. It's like Jesus is saying, listen, Peter, just like Lamech was notorious for his vengeance, I'm calling my people, the people of God, to be notorious in their forgiveness. See, Jesus in his anger, he does not sin. His anger is accompanied by grief and tears. In other words, righteous anger. This is what righteous anger is. Righteous anger desires the relief of suffering, but also the repentance of those who are inflicting that suffering. That's righteous anger. That's what true righteous indignation is all about. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Paul is saying, in the church, in the life of this community, we can't be apathetic about sin in the life of this community. We actually need to feel an appropriate anger over sin and suffering in the church. Listen, church, we can't sweep sin under the rug here at Living Hope. We can't. We can't turn a blind eye to it. We must be vigilant about sin in the life of the community. Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. This verse is used all the time as relational advice between married couples. Listen, don't be angry with each other right before you go to bed. Like, just make up before you go to bed. Be quick to make amends. That's what it means. Be quick to make amends. Don't toss and turn in your beds in anguish. He's saying when we encounter unrepentant sin in the community, maybe it's unrepentant infidelity that's happening in the life of the congregation. Maybe it's unrepentant pride or prejudice or racism. Maybe it's greed or gossip. The list can go on and on. We as the church, we need to be vigilant. We need to respond. You can't just sweep it under the carpet. You can't just give it time, hoping that it'll go away. That's how the devil gets a foothold into people's lives. This is probably one of the oddest things about the church community. We care about each other so deeply. We care for each other so deeply that when we see a Christian brother or sister moving towards an unrepentant posture of sin, we care for them enough to confront them and speak the gospel with them. We care for them enough to warn them, to say things like, listen, Dan, I don't want to see all the beautiful stuff that Jesus is doing in your life get weighed down and vandalized by this sin. And because I love you, and because I want to see you walk in deeper degrees of freedom, I'm going to confront you in love. I'm going to confront you with tears. I'm going to confront you because I don't want to see the good and the beautiful and the true things that the Lord is building up in your life get marred and destroyed and vandalized by sin. And because I care for you, this is what the world does not understand, okay? This is why we're so odd. Because I care for you and I want to see you flourish and grow, I'm going to have to take the risk of wounding you. Do you hear that? That goes against the very fabric of our contemporary culture. Maybe even as I said that, some of you bristled at the mere thought of it. Listen, Dan, judge not lest you be judged. The most quoted verse in the Bible in our contemporary culture. Judge not lest you be judged. Listen, you have no right to say that about what I choose to do with my life. Judge not, lest ye be judged. You may be my brother, but you're not my keeper, Dan. But you know the context of that verse in Matthew 7? Jesus is saying, listen, before you can pull the speck out of someone's eye, else's eye, go and address the log that's in your eye. So why do you do that? So you can properly take out the speck in another person's eye. Right? The goal is still to take out the speck. Absolutely. The goal is still to take out the speck. The goal isn't for all of us to just walk around blind. The goal is that we need each other to help in addressing some of these blind spot areas of sin. And listen, church, every single one of us in this room, we have blind spot areas of sin. We do. We don't. Often these weaknesses that we fall into, we're like, I don't know how that happened. There's probably somebody else, if we're walking life with, they would know exactly why that happened. And they'd be able to point that out. They'd be able to diagnose what's going wrong. Let me frame it this way as I closed. Has anyone in this room ever had to watch someone suffer from cancer? It's tragic, isn't it? Right? It's horrendous. Anyone who's ever had to watch a loved one suffer from cancer absolutely hates cancer. Am I right? Is that a fair assessment? Like, if you have someone in your life suffering with that dragon called cancer, you would do everything in your power to help eradicate that cancer, raise awareness for that cancer. You'd run races, you'd wear ribbons, you'd raise money, you'd donate to cancer research, you'd donate blood, marrow, whatever you could do, you would do. Why? Because someone you love is so dearly impacted by it. Listen, if we really love people in this church and in this world, we need to understand that sin ruins and damages and corrupts the people we so deeply care about, and we cannot be apathetic or indifferent towards them. We must do our part in raising awareness, in walking with them, and lovingly pointing them towards repentance and restoration in Jesus. Amen. I'm going to hand things over to Carlene.